About this time of year, various reviews of the year start appearing in newspapers and online. I've seen some appearing already. 2023 in review. Of the few that I've read, there's been a few common themes, some words that have crept up that have been constant throughout the reviews. War, turbulence, uncertainty. As we approach the end of 2023, with now only a few weeks left, I wonder how your review of 2023 would be. What words would you use to describe your year? In a room this big, I'm sure that there'll be a wide range of answers to that question. For some, a joyful year, a joyful celebration of a year with much good. For others, a hard and difficult year, a year of pain and uncertainty. What three words would you use to describe your 2023? Well, the verses that we're going to look at in John chapter 6 this morning give us a summary that is true for each one of us, whether our year has been good or not. A summary that is true for every believer in Jesus Christ. And it's a summary of three words: secure in Christ. Secure in Christ. That's what these verses teach us is true for each one of us who have our faith in Christ. Him. These verses teach us that Jesus came to the world, a perfect man, on a perfect mission to do the will of his Father, which is to secure a people for him, to rescue us from sin, and to bring us to eternal life. And the wonderful truth is that we are included in that today if our trust is in Jesus. It's my prayer this morning as we go through these verses that if you are a Christian, you would marvel again at what Christ has done for you, that your soul is eternally secure in him. If you're here and you're not a Christian, my prayer is that you would see the willingness of Christ to welcome you. And you would see that even this morning, there is an invitation for you to put your trust in him. Two headings this morning then, as we look at verses 38 and 39. First of all, we see that Jesus came as the perfect man, verse 38. Let's get into the text, verse 38. We're dropping into the middle of a speech that we read that more of a bit earlier on in the service, where Jesus is saying that he has come down as bread from heaven to bring life. And the conversation continues, and let's pick it up in verse 38. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." It's easy, I think, to skip over some of these words. There is a lot here, a lot of truth about who Jesus is and why he came. Let's first of all focus on who he is, his identity. Because in these words, we see Jesus claiming for himself something that none of us can say here this morning. We see that he is and claims to be fully God. Jesus says that he has, what does he say, come down from heaven. I mean, just consider what that means about Jesus. This means that Jesus is claiming that he existed before he was born. That he was, as it were, before he was born in that stable in Bethlehem, that first Christmas. For if you say that you have come from somewhere, you are implying that you existed before you were there. In this way, Jesus is unique in history. Each one of us has a beginning to our lives. I was born on the 19th of July, 1983. I existed, therefore, 9 months or so before that. But before that, I did not exist. That's the same for you too, although not the 19th of July, 1983. Some much older, some much younger. We had a point in time that we were not, and then we were. And yet Jesus says here that there was never a time in which he, as the Son of God, was not. That's consistent with what we read in John's Gospel and the wider Bible. Only a few chapters later, Jesus in John chapter 8 can claim that before Abraham was, some 1,800 years before Jesus was speaking, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says. Not only saying that he existed before Abraham, but doing so using words that alone are set apart for God in the Bible. I am. Jesus is claiming pre-existence as the Son of God in eternity past. That's exactly what John wants us to know. Those famous words that we read at the beginning of John's Gospel at Christmas time. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, the Son of God. And he was with God, and he was God. That's how Jesus understood himself. That's how the church have understood Jesus as fully God. That's what we see, isn't it? As we read his life in the Gospels, we see a person who must be fully God, who can do and say things that only God can. He can read the intentions of people's hearts, knows what's going on the inside. He has got all authority over nature, doing things that the Old Testament says only God can do, stilling storms, healing the sick, even raising people from the dead. He has all authority over the spiritual realm, casting out demons, and he claims to be able to forgive sins. So as we piece together these parts of Jesus' life, we see that he has come into the world fully God. That's why Christmas is such a big deal. That's why we celebrate Christmas as we do, because this is not the birth, the coming of any old baby. It is the birth of Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it's crucial that we're clear on the identity of Jesus as a church, as believers. We live in a world, don't we, where everyone has a view on who Jesus is. I think if you went down Guildford High Street after the service and asked most of the people you encountered, who is Jesus, they would probably answer that he was a prophet, a good man, someone who had much to give. Sadly, even if you ask some people, not just on the high street, but in some churches, the established church of today, they would not be super clear on Jesus' full divinity. No, Jesus doesn't leave us any option as to who he is for us to somehow decide. No, he's very clear that he is the Son of God come to the world. As C.S. Lewis put it, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord of all. It's crucial that we're clear as to who Jesus is, because it matters to do with our salvation. Because it is only if Jesus is fully God that he can bear the sins of all who would put their trust in him. It is only if Jesus is fully God that he can be our Savior, because the Bible clearly says that salvation is from God alone. If Jesus is not fully God, then there is no salvation, there is no Christianity, and so we are wasting our time this morning. It's crucial we know who Jesus is, but not only crucial, it is a comfort to us, is it not? Think about it. This is the comfort of Christmas. That God is not distant, he is not far away, that he hasn't just set this world in motion and then left us to get on with it, but that he has come to that which he has created, the Son of God, come to the world. It's a comfort, isn't it, when we see the mess and brokenness of this world. God doesn't just watch on from afar, but that he in Jesus, the Son of God, has come and identified with us, taken on flesh. Jesus is fully God. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're working these things through. It is vital that you do that. The identity of Christ is one of, if not the most important question that you can wrestle with. If you're not a Christian and would love to explore that further, we would love to do that with you. We would love to walk you through the Gospels and show you how Jesus claimed to be God and the implications that that has for your life. We've got a course running in the new year, and you'd be really welcome to come and join us as we explore together who Jesus is. He is fully God. But when we look closely at verse 38, we also see not only that he is fully God, but also that he is fully man. This takes a bit more careful working through. So let's get our brains in gear and do that. So look at the verse again. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. You might be thinking, hold on a second, how does this show that Jesus is fully human? Well, that's a good question. And Jesus shows his humanity here in the use of this word will. Do you see that there? Not my will, but the will of him who sent me. A will is the ability to make choices, okay? Meaningful moral choices. That's what the will is. And Jesus says that he has come not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And so the question I'm sure that's on the tip of your tongues is, how many wills does Jesus have? Okay, maybe not. But it was on the tip of the tongues of the church in 681 AD as they met together at a council, the same place that the council met, where we read the council, Council of Nicaea before, earlier on in the service. And at 681, they were working out how many wills did Jesus have. They concluded rightly that Jesus has two wills, not one, but two. They were looking at passages like this and working out reasonably that that must be the case. Jesus has two natures. He is fully God and fully human, and a will is a part of a nature. And so Jesus, the church said, from passages like this, has two wills. He has a human will, and he has a divine will. So when Jesus here in verse 38 says, I've come not to do my will, that is my human will, but the will of him who sent me, that is God's will. But of course, God is one. Jesus says that, John 10, verse 30. And Jesus is fully God, and so therefore he has a divine will as well. Human will, divine will. It's important that we understand, though, that those two wills are not in competition with each other. Sometimes at the supermarket or the sweet shop, I see two wills in competition with each other, a parent's and a toddler's. And it's often interesting to observe which will is going to win out in the end. Sometimes it's the parents dragging the toddler out from where the sweets are. That's not what's going on with Jesus. They're not always in competition with each other. No, Jesus in his human will is subordinate, submits himself to the Father's will. His human will is aligned with his divine will. But the point here is that Jesus does have a human will. Now, why is that important? Why have I spent this time doing that? Well, it's important that Jesus has a will because it teaches us that he really is fully human. And that is crucial for us to understand and believe. That Jesus wasn't some sort of apparition of a human. He wasn't a fake person, but he was and is a real human being that he shares in our humanity. That he experienced the fullness of our humanity with all that that entails. That he became hungry, that he became thirsty, he was tired, he experienced a full range of emotions, he was tempted by the devil, he knew what it was for friends to turn their back on him, and yet, he always obeyed, always submitted to his Father's will. You know where we see a glimpse of this? It's at Gethsemane, isn't it? As Jesus goes to the cross. As he knows that he's headed to go and die on the cross for the sins of all who trust in him, he prays to his Father, take this cup away from me, yet not my will be done, but yours. Jesus is fully human because only a human, someone who is fully human, can save us. You get that? He had to be fully human to be our Savior. Oh, we need someone to rescue us. They need to be fully God so they can bear the sins of all who would trust in him. No human alone can bear such wrath. And yet he has to be fully human because he has to represent us to God. Just like Adam, who represented us and yet failed, so Christ has to be fully human because he can represent us before the Father and therefore save us from sin and death and hell. Only one who is fully human can go to the cross and pay for our sin. And so we see even in these verses wonderful truths about who Jesus is, the perfect man. He's not half divine, half human. He's not two persons, one divine, one human. No, he is one person with two natures, fully God, fully man. Here we have what someone called the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. That the infinite, omnipotent, which means all-powerful, eternal Son of God, became man and joins himself to a human nature forever, so that an infinite God became one person with finite man. And our response to that should be, well, what we've just sung. And what the wise men did when they came and saw this baby, laying down their crowns and worshipping, adoring Jesus. Jesus came, the perfect man. And yet wherever Jesus talks about his identity, often we have talk of his mission as well. And that's what we see Jesus speaking about here in verses 39 and 40 as well. Jesus came as the perfect man, but he came on a mission to do his Father's will. So our second heading, we see that Jesus came on the perfect mission. We move from the person of Christ to the plan of God the Father from eternity past. What is the Father's plan? What is the mission that he has given to Jesus? Well, let's look down at verse 39. Jesus says two things in this verse, but really they're just the different side of the same coin, as it were. Look at verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. So the first thing Jesus says the Father's will is, the will that he's come to do, is that Jesus doesn't lose anyone, doesn't lose any that the Father has given to him. And then secondly, that he will raise those up whom God has given to him to eternal life. Here we're getting, it's a remarkable, isn't it? It's a glimpse into the will of the Father from eternity past. It's really helpful for us to think about God's will in this way. Sometimes as Christians, we fret about what God's will is. Who should I marry, if I should marry at all? What house should I live in? What job should I get? What, God, what is your will for my life? We can often devise sort of strange and very unbiblical ways of trying to ascertain and work out what God's will is for us. And yet we're told here, believer, what God's will is for you, that you are not lost spiritually, and that you are raised on the last day to life eternal. And let's look at these two things in turn. First of all, let's see how Jesus says the perfect mission that he has been given by the Father is that none should be lost. I wonder if you've ever been lost, or if you've ever lost someone. It's quite common for people to lose things, especially in the Southcombe household. Even people to be lost. I remember getting lost as a child in the supermarket, starting to probably linger over some sweets for too long, and losing my parents. I've been lost on a men's walking weekend at Grace Church, up a mountain, the fog coming in, no idea where we were. You get that feeling of lostness. But the Bible says that actually naturally we are all lost. Not lost in a supermarket or not knowing where to go, but lost at a far deeper level, lost in the sense of being alienated from God with no idea who we are or what we were designed for. That lostness, the Bible says, began with our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God, decided to go their own way, and they lost paradise, lost the Garden of Eden. And because of their sin, because of ours today, we lose our lives. The Bible says clearly that the wages of sin, the result of sin, is death. Each one of us will die because we are in a sinful world. We've inherited Adam's sinful nature. And yet the wonderful thing about the Bible that we read here, that we read in other places, is that from eternity past, God has chosen a group of people to rescue. A group of people not to stay lost in sin for eternity, but to be pardoned, rescued, and redeemed to be his people. The Bible says God chooses this group of people unconditionally, not based on any foreknowledge of how good they are, no foreknowledge of their faith, but out of sheer love, God has chosen a people. And in verse 39, we read that Jesus will lose none of those that the Father, he has given to him. There is a group of people whom the Father has chosen, but Jesus says he has given as a gift to Jesus. Jesus says the same thing actually in verse 37. All the Father gives to me will come to me. And therefore, the mission of Jesus here in verse 39 is not to lose any of that gift that the Father has given to him. Not to lose any of those that the Father has given to him. You see, the Trinitarian aspect of this. The Father chooses in eternity past, he gives those people to Christ, and now Christ's work is not to lose any, as he goes to the cross and dies for them, for their sin, fully, so that they can be forgiven. Those the Father elects, the Son bleeds and dies for. And yet the promise here isn't just that Jesus doesn't lose any in his death, but that Jesus won't lose any who are his in our life. That Jesus, as we've just sung, will hold us fast. That he won't let us go. That his love on us, that his grip on us is watertight. If you think about it in the negative, if anyone who God intended to save is lost, if any that the Father planned to save, Jesus does lose, then not only has Jesus failed, but the Father has failed as well. And God doesn't fail. And so putting it positively, all that the Father has chosen will come to Jesus. All that the Father chosen are secure in Jesus, and all the Father have chosen will be held firm by Jesus. And this truth is supposed to warm our hearts this morning. This truth is supposed to show us how secure we are as believers. Because the God who made the universe is the God who watches over you each moment of each day. He's not an absent-minded, forgetful God who can misplace us or lose us. No, as God never sleeps, he keeps watch over our souls, keeping us and guiding us from wrecking our faith. We're supposed to read this and realize that we are safe because God has chosen us, Jesus has died for us, and he will not lose us. He won't let us go. And yet, when we read these verses, as I've been meditating on them this week, we've got to realize that our security, yes, is found in God's love for us, but actually the foundation of our security goes far deeper because the security isn't based on God loving us as though there was something good in us. But these verses teach us that our security that we will not be lost is found in Jesus' obedience to and his love for the Father. Jesus has come to do his Father's will out of love. And what is the Father's will? That no one who believes in Jesus will be lost. And so the ground of it isn't necessarily on us, though Jesus has acted out in love for us. But the grounding of our salvation is found within God himself, between the Father and the Son. Jesus loses none. But secondly and finally, we see the other side of this coin that Jesus says, that he will lose none, but verse 39, but raise them up on the last day. This is shown the second way that Jesus does the will of the Father. Losing none, raising us up on the last day. God's will for believers is that we are raised to new life. We see in verse 40 that this is eternal life, don't we? Look at verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is God's will for believers, that we are raised to eternal life. Now, the Bible says eternal life is a restored relationship with God, knowing him, which is what we were made for, finding fullness of joy in him. And the Bible says it starts now when you believe in him, but goes on forever and ever and ever. And so you see the progression here in these verses. Those whom the Father have chosen in eternity past, the Son has come and saved and will hold, and then those who believe in Jesus, united to him by faith, will then be raised with him to new life when he returns to judge the living and the dead. Can you see here that this is the promise and the security that Christ will see us to our heavenly home? That he will see us either through death, or if Jesus comes back, he will see us into new life. That if you're believing in him, you'll be raised to eternal life. And the Bible says, these verses say that that is certain and secure. Again, you see the confidence and security that should give us, that these verses should lead us to warm our hearts, that eternal life is ours, not because of us, not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the will of God and the work of Christ on our behalf. You see here the security and comfort that that gives, that if you believe in Jesus, the Father has given you to him, and he will never let you go, but you will be raised to new life. Friends, if you feel fearful or faint-hearted, you feel down or disquieted, remind yourself often of this truth, believer. It is the Father's will that I not be lost for eternity, but raised to new life. And he will bring me home. That is a truth that we should feast on in our hearts regularly. It is a truth that helps us through the hardest of circumstances that we face in this life. I hadn't realized that Alex, we were on the prayer diary this morning, but as Alex prayed for us, this year has been hard for the Southcombs. It was about a year ago to the day that my dad was diagnosed with cancer. And as I sat holding his hand on the 11th of July, taking his last breaths, there's only one thing that could bring the family around his bedside hope. And it's that he is a believer in Jesus. A day before, one of the hospice nurses came and said, came into the room where we were sitting as a family, and she said, "How are you doing?" to my dad, which I think is a kind of a strange question to ask in a hospice, but I think anything goes. And dad said, "I'm going to go and meet my Lord and my Savior," full of faith, not in himself, but in what Christ has done for him. A few weeks later, we were at his graveside, and we read these words, the only words in that situation that can give hope. Words of Jesus in John 11. "I," Jesus said, "am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." It's the hope that we have as believers in Jesus, that to live is Christ, to die is gain, and that one day he will return and bring us home. And Christian, that's what Jesus says here. God's will is for you to know that. So much better to know that's God's will for us than what house we should live in this year or next year, what job we should get. In 100,000 years' time, believer, you won't really care what house you live in now, but you will really care that God's will was to raise you to new life. And Jesus wants us to know the certainty and security that we have in him. As you've closed, let me just address one thought that maybe you're having right now. Does that mean that if the Father has chosen some, he hasn't chosen others? And if he hasn't chosen others, what if I'm one of those that he hasn't chosen? That's a good question. I think it's an understandable question. And there's not time to delve deeply into that now. I'm really happy to talk to you afterwards about that. But I think that question is answered perhaps in a surprising way in these verses, particularly in verse 37 and verse 40 surrounding. The answer to that question that Jesus gives here is this, that if you come sincerely to Christ, if you put your trust in him, turning from your sin, then he will never drive you away. Look at what he says, verse 37. "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever," look at that word, whoever comes to me in repentance and in faith, believing in me, I will never drive away. Those words there in the original are so strong. Our translations don't really do them justice. I will never, never drive away, Jesus says, anyone who comes to me in repentance and faith. And look at verse 40. "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." One commentator put it like this. "There is an infinite readiness in Christ to receive, pardon, justify, and glorify sinners. Jesus says, I will not refuse her on account of past sins. I will not cast him out because of present weaknesses and infirmities. I will keep him to the end by my grace. Our past lives might have been very bad. Our present faith might be very weak. Our repentance and prayers may be imperfect and poor. Our knowledge of the Bible might be scanty. But do we come to Christ? If so, this promise belongs to us. Christ will not cast you out. He will not lose you, and he will raise you to eternal life. I think the Bible would urge us not to consider whether we are part of the elect or not, but consider the claims of Jesus that all are welcome, even you this morning. Listen, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, in these words, Jesus is inviting you to come, lay down the crown of your own life, turn from your sin and put your trust in him, that you may know him, that is eternal life, that you may be forgiven of your sin, and you may know for yourself that hope that passes beyond death. The Bible says the only thing that stops us from putting our trust in Jesus is unbelief, is not being willing to come to him. And so Jesus says, come to me and receive life. Whoever comes, I will never cast away. As 2023 closes, I wonder what your reflections are of your year. What three words would you use to describe 2023? These verses teach us, believer, church, that we are safe with Christ. Christ, the perfect man who came on the perfect mission to rescue us and to bring us home.